And before we get to the message, just two things to mention. Can I commend Joshua Reynolds? I haven't heard him personally, but I've had very good reports of his preaching. And he isn't a pastor, but he is a young man in his early 20s doing research on Williams Pantycelyn in Aberystwyth. And he is a godly man, and it would be good to have him speak about Jonathan Edwards' influence on the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers. And when we remember that Williams Pantycelyn was in his early 20s when revival broke out, it does put things in context. And then the second thing, if you think this is hot, you should go to Andhra Pradesh. And there is one bonus there, which is they've got fans in the ceiling of the church. But there are times when there are power cuts, and once the fans stop working, you get eaten alive by mosquitoes, and the heaviness is palpable. And what happens then is that we preachers are sometimes asked to take consideration of the weather, believe it or not, and to try and preach a message that is short and sweet. Short and sweet. I don't know if the circumstances tonight call for that, but we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're beginning the second section of the first part of the letter. Remember, Peter is drawing our attention to our great salvation, and in verse 13 of the first chapter, he begins to apply that. And he says, look, we've got this living hope, and now I want you to put that into practice. And he looks at different aspects of that. And last Sunday, we considered the need to have a completely different mindset. That's where a different lifestyle always begins. It doesn't begin with trying to copy certain people, which we consider to be godly. It starts by the mind being transformed. So that's what we looked at last time. Gird up, verse 13, the loins of your mind. It doesn't come to us automatically. We have to work at it. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's in the light of the second coming of Christ that we are, as it were, encouraged to be different to the society in which we are in. To use the illustration of Pilgrim's Progress, we're in the city of destruction, and we don't belong here. We have been saved out of it, and we are called to be different. And in order to live differently, we begin by thinking differently. And now this evening, we're going to start looking at the second aspect of the application, which is a holy lifestyle. So let me read verses 14 to 16 of 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So not just a different way of thinking, but a completely different lifestyle, which we term a holy way of living. Now, unfortunately, holiness has become a dirty word in evangelical circles because we associate it with a certain kind of Christian. Well, I do. I don't know if the rest of you equates holiness with a long face, with a judgmental attitude, with skewed Christianity, where you have a person who is sound and who is strict, but who lacks that compassion and love which you find in the New Testament. Now, we've got to get rid of those misconceptions. And I just want to look at my first point tonight, which is this. Holiness isn't an option. in the Christian life. There aren't two types of Christians, those who are saved and just saved, and then those who, in addition to being saved, are holy. No. Paul says, where does he say it? In Romans, after presenting justification by faith in such a clear manner, he can imagine somebody asking, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, Romans 6, verse 1, that grace may abound? And Paul doesn't even consider it an option. In the Authorized Version, God forbid, certainly not in the New Translations. How can we, who've died to sin, live any longer therein? So holiness is a must. Now, I just want to answer the question tonight, why is holiness not optional if we're Christians? Let me give you another verse. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 puts it like this. These are very, very strong words. I remember coming across them first when I read J.C. Ryle's masterpiece, Holiness. If you haven't read that book, you need to read it. Read it over the summer. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people, and then this, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Can you see what he's inferring there? If we're not holy, we're not going to get to heaven. Holiness is absolutely vital to the Christian life. If we're not holy, then I would pose a question as to whether we're truly saved. Now, let me just give you some reasons why it's not an option, and then I think we'll be done. Firstly, look at the verse, be holy, for I am holy. Who says that? Well, God. Where does that come from? It comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, where God is giving commands to his redeemed people. Now, I know in the first five books of Moses, you've got civic laws that were unique to the children of Israel. But this is a general principle. Be holy. I'm commanding you. Can I put it like this? It is written. That's the first reason why it's not an option. I don't know if any of you here heard Billy Graham preach. It's remarkable how many in the evangelical world today were converted under Billy Graham's preaching, irrespective of some of the things he did later on. I've read about his early preaching in particular and the power that accompanied the gospel. And do you know what he would say often in his preaching? He would back up everything that he said with the words, it is written. It is written. This is my authority. I'm not coming to you with my own ideas. I'm not even coming with some teachings that have been handed down traditionally from the church fathers. It is written. And it is written that we are to be holy. You can't argue with that, can you? And here is what one commentator says. It is written stands as a bulwark against all our excuses and explaining away of holiness. It keeps us anchored while the values of society around us drift and standards of behavior change. Aren't we living in strange and changing times? This is on a slightly lighter note. I'm always amazed, having been converted from outside the evangelical fold and coming in, how many unwritten rules there are, not based on scripture, but there are many things that we equate with holiness. Can I give one ridiculous example? The piece of silk that I'm wearing tonight. You will hear of certain Christians, they will equate holiness for males with whether they wear a tie to a church service. And you've had people falling out over the tie. It does put new meaning to the words, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And then you hear of certain strict brethren of a former generation who would consider a tie a sign of worldliness. Well, can you see my confusion then coming in from the outside? How do you define holiness? The Word of God. Unless it is written, we can't make it an issue binding to one another. Now, there's nothing wrong with us having our little habits. And if wearing a tie helps you worship the Lord, you do that, if you're a man anyway. But don't make it binding on another person's conscience. What did Luther say when he stood before the Diet of Worms? He said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is written. That's why you and I have got to be holy. You can't argue with God. I liked what I heard once about a Scottish elder. I think he was in the 19th century. And in an elders' meeting or a church meeting, I can't remember. They were Presbyterian, so they were always having arguments. And they were discussing one thing or another. And do you know what this man did? He picked up the big pulpit Bible. Let me pick up the Old Authorized Version. And he held it like this. And he said, show me where in the book it is written, and I'll submit. That's good, isn't it? Holiness is not an option in the first place because it is written. And then secondly, I read from chapter 2 for this reason. We've been called by God to be holy. Let me read the relevant verses. I hope you got them in the reading. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the hallmark of the people of God. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, which is associated with an unholy lifestyle, into his marvelous light. And he goes on to say, it is by your holiness that people will see the difference and start asking questions. I can't remember where it is, but Peter said in another place, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do you know what comes after? We often know what comes after, but not that bit, which I've just quoted. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Can you see the link? If we are serious about sanctification, people will then start asking us questions. And also, of course, in chapter 2, you've got verse 21. It is put like this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Let me read some words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we could just escape hell? Yes, but that's not the only reason. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's not an option. This is why we have been saved, to lead holy lives. That's part of our witness. Now, there was a church, a big church in this country, that had a pastor succeed, a man that was mightily used of God. And this pastor started off well, but then he went off a bit, and he started preaching what we call antinomianism, which says that if you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. You're going to be saved anyway. So he was saying, in effect, holiness isn't vital. And a number of his deacons, they resigned over this antinomianism. And one of them wrote a book defending what they did. And the title of the book is brilliant. Maybe you've read it. No holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no heaven. Now, what he meant, and what we're meaning tonight, is this. We're not saved by our holiness. It's Christ's holiness, Christ's righteousness and blood, that alone atones. But if we are saved, because we're called to lead holy lives, we're going to prove it by our holiness. Can you see the difference? What I'm trying to say is what Paul is writing about in Galatians when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just read. Let's contrast them with the works of the flesh. Now, this is why I'm reading this. Think of many of the difficulties that churches have. And these are people who are as sound as anybody. And they will be guilty of some of these things. And they will be done under the cloak of spirituality. Listen to these things. There's nothing of the Spirit in them. This is not holiness. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And here they are, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Now, aren't we seeing a number of those things in our sound evangelical world by so-called people who claim to be holier than thou? There's nothing of the Spirit in those. That is carnal. And then, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Don't you feel an attraction here? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Can you think of people who emulated those things? So this is the second reason. It's not an option, not just because it's written, but because we're called to be holy. And then one more reason. I don't know if you do this. When a new baby is born, you try to see who does it look like, the father or the mother. Do you do that? I always get it wrong. I can never tell. People say it looks like the other one to what I say. And this is my third reason, and it's a very important one. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. If our Father is of this nature, and we, when we're saved, are born again, isn't that what we had in the first few verses of 1 Peter 1? Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That speaks of the new birth. We've been born of the Spirit, born from above. We are to be like our Father. It puts in even stronger terms in 2 Peter. This would be heresy if it wasn't in the Word of God. What do you make of these words? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing that we have the divine nature in us. Doesn't it make sense? That just as a child born to its parents will have a resemblance to his father or mother, so we, born of the Spirit, will have a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. How can you claim to be born again if you're not like your Father? It doesn't make sense, does it? If we are just like the world in nature, then have we been saved out of the world? Wiersbe puts it very well. The argument here is logical. You can't argue against logic. It's logical and simple. Children inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy. Therefore, as his children, we should live holy lives. We are partakers of the divine nature and ought to reveal that nature in godly living. Now, we're not perfect. Please don't get this wrong. Even in our reading, Peter spoke of the conflict, the flesh warring against the Spirit. But this is what we mean. If you're born again, you'll have spiritual life in you. You know, sometimes in this hot weather, people get palpitations, don't they? And they want to check, have I still got a pulse? Even if there's a weak pulse, you're alive. Even if our spiritual life is just there, just about, a flicker. You're alive. The reverse of that is also true. How do we enter the people of God? Do you know how do you become part of the Church of God? It's not by being born into it. Now, you who are children of believers here, you've got a tremendous privilege. You are growing up in good homes. You are growing up hearing the Word of God and especially the Gospel. But that's not what makes you part of the Church. Do you know what the entrance into the people of God is? Being born a second time. Being born of the Spirit's. Being made partakers of the divine nature. That's what happened to every one of us the moment we were saved. We had a new life in us. Now, the reverse of that is this. If you're the children of believers here this evening, I can't make you holy until you're born again. I can't, because you don't have any spiritual life in you. My prayer for everyone here is that we might all know what it is to be born of the Spirit. You know, there's nothing worse than religious do-gooders. Have you come across them? They haven't got spiritual life in them. They're trying to change the outward without the inside being transformed. We don't want that. And the same is true about our nation. Our nation is sliding morally. It was immoral in the late 60s and then into the 70s. Immorality came in as a flood. We've gone beyond immorality now. We're amoral now. There are no standards at all. And you know what? We can't legislate in order to change people. The laws of the land, they're there to protect us, but they can't change people's hearts. Read about the 18th century and the immorality that was prevalent then, the gin culture. And those in power tried to change that. They tried to bring more offences under the capital punishments. But hanging more people didn't change society for the better. It actually made things worse. The only thing that will change this country for the better is people's hearts being changed. If people were born again and had a love for the Lord and his law, then this country would change morally. But that's very different to trying to legislate people into the kingdom. Now, I must come to a conclusion here. But don't you find it encouraging? We'll look next Sunday, God willing, at what it means to be holy. But don't you find it encouraging that we're not commanded to build bricks without straw, as the children of Israel were? We have the life of Christ. And what God is saying to us in commanding us to be different is, be who you are. Be more holy. I like Roland Hill's illustration. Roland Hill was quite quirky. He was an 18th, maybe 19th century preacher, early 19th century maybe. And he said, you've got a swine or a pig. Try telling that pig, be clean. I haven't spoken to a pig, but you can imagine farmers hearing Roland Hill appreciating this illustration. Try commanding a pig to be clean. It can't be clean. It might try to be clean for a few seconds. What does the pig do by nature? The pig by nature loves to wallow in the mire. That's what it's like. And we can't tell people who by nature are spiritually dead to live holy lives. It's impossible. They need to be born again. Well, I want to end this evening with... I've mentioned the 18th century. And it was God raising George Whitefield and the Wesleys and others in the 18th century which changed this country for the better. And you know what? Wesley formed the Holy Club in Oxford. These were men who wanted to be holy and they wanted to be right with God, but they were putting the cart before the horse. They thought that outward conformity was going to make a difference. And George Whitefield joined them. And then he picked up a book by a Scotsman, Henry Scougal. And the title of the book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Brilliant title. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what we are as Christians. And Whitefield said, it's a longish quote, but I hope you can keep awake in this heat. I will come to a conclusion afterwards. God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the Lord's Supper, and yet not be a Christian. And he said, shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down, or shall I search it? I did search it, and holding the book in my hand, I asked God, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, or if I'm not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be condemned at last. And this is lovely. God soon showed me that true religion is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature. Isn't that lovely? And for months he struggled, he really struggled seeking the Lord. And on that happy day, this happened. God was pleased to remove the heavy load of sin to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, what joy, a joy unspeakable, even that was full of glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. And then he goes on to say, this is what I like. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. Some of you may not know the place because it happened gradually. Thank God you are saved. But some of us can remember the exact place we were born again and received Jesus Christ as Saviour. And as we're going to look next Sunday on what it means then to be different in our lifestyle, let's remember we're starting from this blessed position that we are new creatures. In Christian Union, can I quote this? I was blessed by it when we were in Christian Union. We sang a chorus. We're not going to sing it now, but the chorus went like this. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God, I stand. And those thrilling words. And if you're standing in that same place tonight, can I urge you, can I urge me to go on to holiness for his name's sake. Amen.